Well, we all sit right now in what Richard Hayes calls a eschatological war zone. I mean, it feels comfortable enough in here once we get the heat figured out. Feels safe. We have soft chairs and cool air and hot coffee. But right now, at this moment, there is an all-out war going on inside you and around you. And you and I know that, don't we? It's almost like when Rebecca was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, and she had what she knew was more than just the normal morning sickness. She knew there's something else going on between these two kids in her womb. The Lord said the children struggled. After hearing that and knowing that the children struggled together within her, she prayed, "If this is so, why in the world am I this way?" And so she prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people will be the stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." We don't have two brothers struggling inside us, but we do have two natures. One is the flesh. It's our sinful nature, desires that want what is not godly. And the other is the spirit. This new nature that's given us by God because of Jesus and his love for us. Now, the world depicts this by a couple of angels on our shoulders, right? But it's much more sinister and it's much less entertaining than that. So let's hear what Paul has to say about that in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 21. The whole passage goes through, as you could probably tell, verse 24, but that would require another hour of your time, so I didn't want to do that. So let me read for us Galatians 5, 16 through 21, and then we'll pray. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Verse 19, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Father, we gather before your word again. We pray with hungry hearts, with minds that are attentive, that are longing to continue what we bring, heard, prayed. We want more. We live otherwise. Work through another for the sake and glory of Christ, for the good of people. Now, Paul says a few things about this war. One is that it's a winner-take-all battle. Right, verse 17, at least. "The flesh and the spirit want nothing to do with each other." So the Bible refers to flesh in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's talking about the stuff that's on our bones and just our being human. Paul is using it very specifically here to refer to this sinful nature, this nature that is not godly and doesn't want the things of God. It's the nature we're born with. And that nature and the Spirit of God want nothing to do with each other. Both of them consider the other one squatters in the soul and want the other obliterated. They represent diametrically opposed ways of life. You cannot serve the Spirit and you cannot feed the flesh at the same time. This is why our brother Brian read from Romans 8, 5 through 14 this morning. "Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. One is set on flesh, set on death. The other mind, set on life and peace. They are diametrically opposed, mutually exclusive ways of life. So Paul says that much about this war that's going on inside us and around us. Paul also says that how you and I fare in this battle depends on who we yield to. Right? Verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 18, be led by the Spirit and you won't be under law. The Christian life, despite, and no offense if you have this on your wall at home, and despite what you might see at the checkout stand at the local Christian bookstore, they're not bookstores anymore, frankly, they're trinket stores, but nevertheless, the checkout counter there, the Christian life is never let go and let God. Life in the Spirit is not like floating down this lazy river, expecting all the snakes and the hidden rocks and all the alligators to avoid you because you have such a cool raft. To the degree that we give in to either the Spirit or the flesh, we will stiff arm one or the other. To the degree that you yield to one, you stiff arm the other. Right? Paul says that. A third thing Paul says about this war from verse 18, it is a battle, literally, of the ages. To be led by the Spirit, Paul says in verse 18, is to be not under the, and we would expect Paul to say, flesh. Right? That's what we want, would want Paul to say in the rhythm of the text. He says, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Well, why that now? Now he's equating being under, being obliged to the flesh as now being obliged to the law. And so Paul used that phrase, if you remember, under law, very specifically in Galatians a few times to refer to an age in redemptive history. Back in chapter 3, 23, chapter 4, verse 4, it meant, for Paul, the age before Christ, where the curse of sin reigned over everyone. But now that Christ has come, the age of the Spirit has begun. You see, Jesus founded a new heavenly Jerusalem that is now open for all who would love Him. And the world that we look forward to in eternity, that world has now broken into this world. And in that sense, all of life is eschatological. All of life is defined by how we understand that kingdom having broken into this world. So there are two ages overlapping all of reality and overlapping our souls. The present evil age, Paul would say the age of the law or flesh, and the age of the Spirit or the age of Christ. And so you and I are in a cosmic battle of eternal significance. Every day matters because every day and every decision affects this war. We're not just marking time until God does something weird at the end of history to start the eschatological age. That day has begun. And every day and every decision you and I make is part of that. Well, any good general sends out scouts for recon on the enemy. So Paul gives us a little bit of a scouting report on what to expect from the flesh. Verses 19 to 21, these works of the flesh. Now, Paul provides this, we call them in sort of Bible world, a vice list and a virtue list. This vice list that paints the picture of a fleshly life. Life that is at odds with the Spirit. We find a variety of these lists throughout the New Testament. But the first thing Paul says, at least here, about this vice list in verse 19, is that they are evident. Now, the word translated evident is emphasized. It's the first word in the sentence, which means evident or obvious are the works of the flesh. Well, obvious to whom? Everyone. That is, what Paul is about to list, vices of the flesh, they are not secrets. It's not rocket science to know what things are detrimental to our well-being and detrimental, that are inconsistent with godliness. In other words, we don't need a law telling us that these things are bad for us and bad to us. Faulty though it may be, even Hollywood still has a rating system, right? Even they still feel compelled to measure some film or show on some sort of standard about whether this should be fitting for a certain age group or not. So it's obvious, right? Things of the flesh are obvious to everyone. It's this list. It's these sorts of things. We all have these things that we are reluctant to tell our parents about. We all know those things. Now, there is a way to read this list that mashes all of these together so that we don't feel the weight of it. And we kind of glance through the list and we kind of under our breath kind of rush through them and we don't spend much time in front of the mirror. We big picture it so much that we miss or dismiss some nuances. So that's one way to read this. There's another way to read this list that parses every word so finely that we miss the forest for the trees. Right, we start to overcomplicate things, and we get bogged down in minutiae, and we miss the big picture. So this morning, Lord willing, we're going to try to thread the needle in a helpful way. The list could probably, just for the sake of at least helping, be divided into four groups. So there are 15 of these vices. We could probably group them under four categories. The first category is sexual sin. Verse 19, end of. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. This is a category that's placed first for a reason. Throughout Scripture, sexual sin seems to be the primary indicator of a person's or a people's spiritual condition. I want to look real quick at Genesis 19. It's an intriguing little bit tidbit. God is preparing people to get the Ten Commandments, and he's kind of prepped Moses about this. Moses, you've got to go back and consecrate the people because what is about to happen is monumental and has never happened before in the world. And so they've got to be ready, Moses, because I've just rescued you and I'm about to give you a law. And so you go and consecrate the people. You get their mind right. Okay? And in Genesis, if I can find my text that I've apparently forgotten. Exodus 19. Did I say Genesis? That's a lie straight from the pit. Exodus 19, 15. Apparently, somebody doesn't want us hearing that. So God says, Moses, you're going to consecrate the people. Here's what he tells the people in Exodus 19, 15. Moses said to the people, be ready for the third day. That's what God had been telling him all along. And then he says, do not go near a woman. Well, God never told Moses to tell them that. But somehow Moses knows that somehow sexual sin is related to how we're going to relate to God. It's an indicator. And if we get this wrong, we get relationship with God wrong. Right? We find this sorts of thing throughout all of the Bible. Acts 15, remember when the Gentiles are flooding into the church and the apostles think, well, we've got to figure out how we're going to relate to one another and get these churches situated and get their mind right about how Jews and Gentiles are going to relate. And so they all gather in Jerusalem in Acts 15 and they all decide, well, let's just send a letter out to the churches, abstain from things, from blood and things sacrificed to idols, and avoid all sexual immorality. That is the Christian life. There's something about it, right? You see, God designed sex as a primary illustration or experience of union with his people. The oneness that God enjoyed with Adam and Eve was to then be known in Adam and Eve's oneness as a married couple. And therefore, whenever we distort sex, we distort union with God himself. Show me someone who plays fast and loose with sex, and I'll show you someone who is unconcerned with and far from God. This is why it's first. Sexual immorality, or you may just have immorality. It's our Greek word, porneia. Obviously, we know what word we get from that. It refers to all manner, all acts of sexual deviancy. Impurity. These are all synonymous in some respects. Mainly refers to the uncleanness then that comes from sexual deviancy, the corruption resulting from sexual immorality. You may have now sensuality or promiscuity, referring to this lack of self-constraint. That word is often associated with porneia in the New Testament. It's this sort of spirit that really offends all common sensibilities. A person doesn't even care about their reputation anymore. Jeremiah 6:15, Jeremiah writes, they were not even ashamed at all. Listen to this. They did not even know how to blush. That's what this is. Like you don't even care what people think about you anymore. Taking all these now together, these vices include anything and everything that isn't sex within marriage between a husband and wife. Extramarital sex, premarital sex, homosexuality, transgenderism, rape, incest, sodomy, etc. Anything that isn't consistent with sex between a man and a woman in their marriage fits all of that. Anything that isn't consistent with the way God designed you and how that design serves your spouse in the confines of marriage is opposed to the Spirit of God. It's bad for you. And you know that. That's what Paul said. It's evident. Take a little bit of an aside here. It's not new, obviously, because Paul's writing about it even in the first century. But there is another tidal wave, or maybe Trojan horse of deception, trying to make sexual deviancy consistent with the Spirit. With all due respect, there's a new initial to this added every week. But Paul says that any sort of sexual relationship that isn't between a married man and woman is not consistent with the kingdom of God, be that hetero or homosexual. Therefore, we cannot assure those of being in the kingdom of God who insist on practicing a life that God says will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's evident, it's clear. The next group of vices, the first couple in verse 20, these are sort of arbitrary names, but you'll get the picture. Sins of worship, worship sins, so sexual sins now, worship, these are evident vices, worship sins. Or where do we go? Now, where do we go for salvation? Where do we go for life? Where do we retreat when we want help in life? And Paul lists a couple of vices. Idolatry, we know what that is, the worship of images and idols. However, Paul equated this word with greed in Colossians 3:5. So lest we think that we have to have some little stone or metal statue somewhere and we're not guilty of it, Paul says, if you're greedy, you are an idol worshiper. Like when life hits the fan, where do we run for help? Who or what do you pray to for help? Some go to the mall. Some go to social media. Some go to a bottle, either drink or pill. Some go to the office. Those are all types of temples to which we pay our allegiance and we pray for peace. Paul means by idolatry. You might have now next sorcery. A little interesting. That's our Greek word pharmakeia, from which we get pharmacy. And I'm not suggesting our sister Jenny is a sorcerer. It refers to magic or witchcraft. It was in the Didache is a kind of collection of Jewish commentary and writings in the first century. And that word was associated with taking medicine as an abortifacient. It was prohibited to abort your babies. This is the first century. Now, we might not think about sorcery except what we see on Harry Potter. On one hand, demonic sorcery does exist. There are real people engaging real demons to carry out real destructive agendas. It's not inherently cute or imitable. But beyond what we relegate to our imaginations into CGI on big screens, consider that we live in a world that thinks anything and everything can be fixed with a pill. You don't want this baby? Take this pill. You don't want this feeling? Take this pill. You don't want this reality? Take this pill. I'm not lumping all medicine in the same category, but I do want to warn us to resist the world's insistence that life is mere biology and that anything wrong with us can be fixed medicinally. The gospel demands that we consider any spiritual root of afflictions and how God might intend we treat them. You look at Psalm 32, for example. Psalm 32:3, David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." So apparently, David's got a jacked up body and he can't get rid of aches and pains and this whatever despair that's affecting him. He can't get right. And he says, "Because I kept silent about my sin. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Like I'm exhausted. Verse 5, Psalm 32. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I didn't hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him." Right. So David says, I'm all sick. And it had a spiritual root. Don't hear me say that you need to flush all your prescriptions. But hear me say, maybe there's more going on than just biology. Sometimes I wonder if we're participating in modern day sorcery with this expectation that, well, what's wrong with me? I just need to take a pill for it. Rather than perhaps pursuing the means of grace, digging down to a spiritual root of things. Well, the next collection of vices, there are eight of them. They dominate the list, lumped together, let's say, under social or community sin. Into verse 20, into verse 21. They're especially catastrophic with local churches, like the Galatian congregations. Several of these operate as synonyms, and so we can, a few of them are saying the same thing. But let's work our way through them. We have enmities, like acts of hatred. I wonder maybe if this word stands as the umbrella over all the rest of them, at least in this category. We have strife, this sort of discord. The word is sometimes more often connected to the verbal expression of jealousy and contention. You have jealousy. You got jealousy, you got envying in verse 21 as well, so we could lump those together. That means you know this, right? You resent another person's good fortune. You begrudge them because they have more, they get more attention, they're happier, people like them more. And you think you're as deserving as they are, if not more than they are. You think Joseph's brothers, right? Genesis 37, they see him coming. Here comes the dreamer. Here comes daddy's boy. He's always the favorite. We'll kill him. It's jealousy and envy. Outbursts of anger. These sort of short-tempered fits of rage and wrath. That's what what Paul's getting at. Let's take all those together. All of these speak to the person or persons whose impulse is to always get mad first. Always run their mouth about everything that doesn't go their way. Always complaining, always griping. They're the opposite of James's wisdom, being slow to listen and quick to speak. We have disputes, dissensions, and factions at the end of verse 20. Those can all go together under this big heading of social sin or community sins. All these speaking to this selfish ambition that leads to contention, to strife, to turf wars. It's interesting, the word for disputes was often associated with office seeking in Roman culture. The word for factions, iresis in Greek, we get our word heresy from it. It means to choose sides, choose the wrong side. I'm taking all these eight together, we're seeing a person who is quick to criticize, quick to divide people, quick to draw lines around people. They're the folks who kind of figure everyone out, right? They feel the freedom to figure everyone out and wants no one figuring them out. Whispering about folks, fostering us-them spirit in the lives around them, separating themselves into alliances, cultivating cliques, demanding to be listened to without ever receiving instruction from anyone else. They stir up trouble, and they blame everyone else for it. That's the kind of person Paul is describing. Now, verse 21, these final two vices, I call them what you want, sins of indulgence, sins of excess, this drunkenness and carousing speaks to this wanton impulse that gives little regard for the long-term consequences of sin. We might hear it in the background or the undertone. We just live for the moment, let whatever happens happen. Basically, these refer to the wild parties thrown to and for pagan gods in Roman culture. We know what drunkenness means. It's the Greek word for drunkenness. Paul had to tell the Corinthians about that in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul had to tell the Ephesians about that in Ephesians 5. So this isn't what an isolated thing. Apparently it's a pretty common temptation. It's word for carousing. You might have orgies, right? So these consequent things that happen around drinking parties, this speaks to all this careless behavior that gloms on to being wasted. These getting at the mentality that the best way to celebrate anything is to get drunk about it. Forget what happened the night before. You have some sort of obligation to party, to stay a part of your life, right? And just so Paul, in verse 21, we don't know that Paul makes sure he's not giving an exhaustive list. He says, I want anything else like this. All these things like these. These things are evident. You know what they are. All of us could add a dozen more things to this list. We know what they are. Everything else intuit as part of fleshly living. Now, Paul was not saying that everyone with the Spirit commits all of the, or everyone without the Spirit, that every unbeliever, if you will, commits all of these sins to their fullest degree. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul's not giving a checklist. Paul is painting a picture. He's picturing a type of life, a composite. And it's basically just a life that is centered on self. Self-gratification, self-salvation, self-promotion, self-satisfying. A life self-focused, inward-focused, that takes from everyone over against the life of the Spirit that is self-giving and others-focused, that we'll see next week. Paul says we all know the sort of life he's talking about. We know it through our own experiences, and we know it through our own consciences. We know what he means, you see. It's interesting, all these vices have the appearance of freedom, don't they? Who wouldn't want to live however you want, wherever you want, with whomever you want? That sounds... Do it and with whom you do it. No one likes sleeping around and being slept around on. Of course we don't. And then we get stuck with the consequences of that the rest of our lives, and probably our kids' lives and grandkids' lives. That's not freedom. No one thinks their life is better because they have to rely on medication to fill a spiritual need. Being dependent on something that isn't God is not freedom. No one thinks that their life is better because they get mad at everything and everyone. Being incessantly offended or enraged, that's not freedom. Keep an ear out at the grocery checkout line and you'll hear some of these folks, right? If we're not some of them ourselves. Just complaining. That's all they ever do. Now, no one thinks their life is better because they wake up hungover in unfamiliar places. And what sorts of people, what does Paul say becomes of those who fit this composite? Paul says, I said it before, I'll say it again, verse 21. Those practicing, it's a present participle, those ongoing life, a life marked by ongoing practice of such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? Those whose lives fit the pattern of self will not go to heaven. They will not enjoy eternal life with God. Here, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Paul again, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's the same kind of list. John says as much in Revelation 21, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Right, there's nothing innocent or harmless about this list. There's nothing cute about it. The very kingdom of God is at stake. And so we owe it our fullest attention, or else we can't afford to explain any of this away. Let's see if we can explore a few ways to get in one another's business about these things. One is this: spiritual warfare is the normal Christian life. Old Charles Alcorn, a dear brother in the Lord from our church in Texas, if he said it once, he said it 1,000 times, if you're not being shot at, you're not in the war. I remember we were early on at seminary in Louisville, and so, I don't know, we were, as was often the case, I mean, we were down to whatever, our last few bucks, and woe is me, and I can't believe this, and what's God doing, and I go, what in the world's happening? And Richard Williams, who is kind of our little quads, he's kind of our elder statesman, and he looked us in the face and he said, welcome to seminary. What did you think was going to happen? This is normal life. Spiritual warfare is a normal Christian life. We make spiritual warfare out to be this unusual sign of spiritual weakness. We think something's wrong. Because I'm wrestling with this sin. I just can't seem to get over it. I'm battling and it's just hard. Well, welcome to the Christian life. We think spiritually mature people are able to coast behind the Spirit in a self-driving Tesla, and nothing is further from the truth. Following the Spirit is like storming Normandy. So if you're struggling against the flesh, then welcome to the Christian life. We've been waiting for you. A second consideration: spiritual complacency is the biggest threat to our gospel progress. Spiritual complacency is the biggest threat to our gospel progress. We are at all times either following the Spirit or gratifying the flesh. That's what Paul said, right? Now, for the record, not every Christian who succumbs to that might be in this list is thereby banished from the kingdom of God. Paul is representing a lifestyle or this of a wanton, unrepentant, sinful lifestyle. He's not referring to occasional acts of sin that we are compelled to repent from, but that does not mean we are to be casual about sin. We want to starve the sinful nature. He's a squatter and we want him out. Tim George writes, "One of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is complacency. To imagine oneself invulnerable and hence impervious to the allurement of the flesh." You've been here, haven't you? Maybe you read your Bible 11 days in a row. You think, well, I've built up some immunity here. And I can afford some coasting now. Man, we've been to church 5 weeks in a row. I think a day off is not going to harm me. Rest assured, your flesh does not care about that. There is no DMZ, demilitarized zone, in the Christian life. Those desires, the flesh, are always making a play for us. Jesus says, John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me, I will not cast out. I will raise them up on the last day." Satan's whole job, Revelation 12, since he couldn't get a hold of Christ, if I can just get one of these that Christ says he has away from him, I defeat him all. Right? That's his whole job, to get you from Christ. To the degree that you walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out fleshly desires. You and I will not be able to will ourselves past the flesh. So with that said, I want to offer some thoughts on walking with or being led by the Spirit as a means of resisting our sinful nature. So I just want to just talk about that. Here's the first thing under that range of thinking, if you will. You will do what you want to do. You and I will do what you and I want to do. You will either follow the Spirit or you'll follow the flesh, but you're never neutral. And we can blame everyone and everything we want. You and I sin because we want to. That's James 1. You're dragged away and enticed by your own evil desires. You take the bait. I sin because I want to. I don't care who I want to blame. So-and-so did this to me. If this hadn't happened, my job did this. You and I sin because we want to. We assume that sin, the flesh, is a better option for our soul at the time than we do the Spirit. We give in to fleshly desires. You see, there's a way to read this a little bit disinterestedly, right? As if the flesh is some sort of third-party agent, right? The flesh is out there, and the Spirit's out there, and they're in a race to my soul. But just as water always finds its level, the flesh, my sinful nature, is my natural resting position if left to myself. The flesh is not out there in competition with the Spirit out there. The flesh is what I want to do. And unless the Spirit changes what I want to do, I will always settle into the flesh. I will always settle for self. We resist the flesh because the desires of the Spirit are stronger in us than the desires of our flesh are. And while God sovereignly ordains our salvation and keeps us in His grip, He does that through our faithful efforts to stay closely tethered to the Spirit. You and I give into the flesh because we want to. It's just that simple. Now, the only way then to resist the flesh, Paul says, is by pursuing the Spirit, right? I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. So the only way to resist the flesh, to resist sinful nature, to resist serving my desires, sinful desires, the only way to resist that and not give in to them is by pursuing the Spirit. You and I cannot sit at home with our besetting sin and say, oh man, today I'm not going to do it. And I'm just not going to think that. I'm not going to feel that. Does that ever work? No. You and I cannot will ourselves over this. The Christian, can I give you a little bit of freedom here? The Christian life is not trying your hardest not to sin. Welcome to liberation. The Christian life is not trying your hardest not to sin. We don't avoid sin by willing up enough strength and courage to beat our sinful nature. And we promise God that today it's not going to happen, and so you sit there with your mind with all the mental strength you can muster, and you promise, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to feel this way, I'm not going to say that today, I'm not going to tend toward that today. And Jesus says, I've never called you to that kind of life. The goal of the Christian is not sinning. The goal of the Christian, walk with the Spirit. And if you walk with the Spirit, you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. You remember the story, right? After rescuing Helen from Troy, Ulysses, the Greek army, had to pass by the coast of the Sirens. We sing a song, I think, something about this. Remember who the Sirens were? They were this infamous, demonic, cannibals who could sing and did sing seductive songs in the mythology. And they make themselves appear like they're beautiful women. And so alluring were the Sirens that sailors would be drawn to the shores, or passing by the island, and they, all these beautiful women singing, we got to go meet these. And you go over there, and once they approached, their ships would crash on rocks they did not see, hidden rocks, and the cannibals would eat them. Well, remember old Ulysses. He knew he had to pass by the Sirens, and so he ordered his crew, do you remember this? Put wax in my ear so they don't hear the songs. So if I hear them, I'm gone. And he tells his rowers, you keep your eye straight ahead and you row like mad past the island. Do not give it any room. And Ulysses, however, wanted to hear the songs. Like he didn't want his men rowing the boat to get killed. Ulysses wanted to hear them. And so he said, you know, better yet, tie me to the mast. I want to hear the songs, but there's no way I can be able to resist it. So strap me to the mast so I can hear the songs and not go to them. One of the Sirens, when they passed by the island, masqueraded as his wife, Penelope. And Ulysses' heart was so overcome by this apparent beauty, and he's begging his crew to release him. Let me go. That is my wife. Let me go. And were he not strapped down, he would have rushed to the shore. Now, you remember old Jason of Golden Fleece fame? He's forced to sail by the Sirens' island. Jason knew the frailty of his will. And he knew, if I even get a hint of one of these songs, I'm dead. We're dead. And so rather than waxing the ears and rather than strapping me to the mast, he uses another strategy. He hires Orpheus. You know Orpheum? We get our word Orpheum, right? He hires Orpheus, who is the ancient world's most accomplished, finest musician. And when Orpheus played his flute and his lyre, his hearers are entranced with this beautiful sound. And so Jason says, Orpheus, when we pass by the island, you play. Because I know that your music will be better than their music. And will be captivated by your music more than the Sirens. And so captivated by the music were the sailors. They didn't even hear the Sirens. They overcame temptation with a greater beauty. Sam Storms, in writing about this, says, Ulysses may have survived the Sirens, but Jason overcame them. This is the essence of Christian war against the flesh. We devote ourselves, Gordon Cosby uses this phrase, we devote ourselves to being seized by the power of a great affection. Walk by the Spirit and we'll resist living to our flesh. Being led by the Spirit and we won't be enraptured or enslaved by the old age of sin and Satan and death. Dear brother and sister, do not wake up every day trying not to sin. That's probably the best way to ensure that you will. Wake up every day following hard after the Spirit, and you'll find that His life is more appealing than your sin. Well, now there's a $64,000, that sounds fine. We sing about that stuff. But there's a $64,000 question. How do we do that? How then, if walking by, walking with, being led by the Spirit, if that's the means by which I resist the sinful nature, how in the world do I do that? If our only remedy against the flesh is pursuing the Spirit, how do we do that? How are we to walk with or be led by someone we cannot see? Is the Spirit a ghost? And in order to be led by this ghost, I need to look for weird manifestations that keep my attention. Do I need to hold a seance every morning to decipher how the Spirit intends to lead us today? If I'm to be led by the Spirit, do I wait for a holy shiver to tingle up my leg? And I know that's the Spirit. Well, consider a couple of texts, if you could. John 14. These will be short, because I don't want you to take my word for it. John 14, John 16, so you've got a couple of pages to keep in mind here. John 14, 26, this is Jesus. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Okay? John 14, 26. John 16, 13 and 14. Speaking of the Spirit, Jesus says, John 16, 13 and 14, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you." Okay. So Jesus promised the Spirit would help the apostles write down what they heard and what they saw about Jesus, right? That's what Jesus says. The Spirit's going to come and going to help you remember everything you heard Me say and everything you saw Me do. And when that happens, you write that stuff down. Where did they write that down? You want to know where the Spirit is headed so you can follow and resist the desires of the flesh. Jesus says, "I'm sending a Spirit so that you guys will write stuff down so that all of us will know where the Spirit is leading." Where did they do that? In the Bible. Which Paul called in Ephesians 6:17 the sword of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given us by God." That's something we want to know. I want to know what's freely given me by God. Paul says, "These are things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." We know what we have from God because the Spirit came to inspire some guys to write it all down for us. The Spirit leads us to Christ through the Bible. We walk with the Spirit when we are enamored with what Christ taught and what Jesus did and who He is. So the more that we are about the Christ-centered glory of the Bible, prayerfully with the church, the more we will walk with and be led by the Spirit, and the less we'll give in to our sinful nature. The more we're about Jesus in the Bible with the people of God, the more we will abhor the life that Paul described in 19 through 21, because we recognize it as having nothing to do with the kingdom of God. I mean, it's just not complicated. You're not that screwed up that the Bible can't help, that the Spirit hasn't already met you. You and I know how much we hate our sin by how much Bible we are working through with the church. We know how much we hate our sin and want nothing to do with our flesh by how much Bible we are working through with the church. So Paul says. Now, this doesn't mean taking in some pet verses and call that sufficient. Sometimes we can read the Bible superstitiously, right? Like we're rubbing a lucky rabbit's foot. So go home and burn all those little Bible promise books they slipped into your bag at the bookstore. Oh, you're feeling this way? Flip to here. Here's a little verse. Rub the foot. And I'll think, like, that's not walking with the Spirit. It's not going to help you resist the flesh. Give yourself to the Bible. And that is greatly helped by getting around other people who are giving themselves to the Bible. Most of them should be living like your church folk, and some of them will be dead in books. The best way to conquer sin is to get as near to Jesus as possible. You want to not sin? Get as near to Jesus as possible. How do I do that? I don't see Jesus. The Spirit leads you to Him through the Bible. Maybe some of us need to get serious about the Bible and prayer in the context of the church again. Maybe it's time to stop trying to conquer sin by sheer willpower, like Ulysses. Maybe it's time we take Jesus at His word and ask Him to awaken us freshly to the power of His Spirit as unleashed in the Bible. Let me make one final appeal here. Hanging in there. Everybody okay? Here's a question, right? Dear friend. This is the question, isn't it? Like, is your life basically about you? That's the sort of life Paul describes here. Okay, so maybe you don't get drunk every night. Maybe you don't fly off the handle. Fine. But the point isn't to see how many of these vices you do or don't do compared to somebody else. Although, you likely commit far more of them than you think. Paul doesn't limit this fleshly life to just this list and say, well, I'm pretty good on 10 out of 15 of these. You know what he means when he says, and things like these. Are you governed more by your flesh or by the Spirit? Can you describe your life as really about yourself? You might even well call yourself a Christian. In fact, Paul addresses people in this text who have some sort of relationship or experience with the Spirit. But in reality, is your life really all about you? Do you basically live your life however you want, wherever you want, whenever you want, whether or not it's actually being led by the Spirit? How much of your life is centered on the Spirit? Meaning, how much of your life is pursuing Jesus through the Bible and prayer and biblical community? Because the only way you're resisting the desires of the flesh is by walking with the Spirit. That's the only way. There's no other way to resist the sinful nature. And maybe Christ's glory in the Bible doesn't do anything for you. Maybe you read your Bible and maybe your first impulse isn't getting near Jesus. Maybe you would rather do 1,000 other things than being with God's people at the knee of Jesus. If it's true, you must seriously consider whether or not the Spirit is actually in you. Because if that's not true of you, there's only one other sort of life that is true of you. The flesh. That's the only other option. So I would say, let the weight of verse 21 rest on your soul. Those who practice such things, those who have this life that really is about themselves, it's just about you, what you want to do. If that's true, Paul says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Like, you're not going to heaven if that's true. If my life looks more like verses 19 to 21 than they do verses 22 to 24, we'll get there next week, then I'm not going to heaven. Now, next week, we're going to explore the particular evidences of a life lived in and by the Spirit. Until then, use this text as a mirror. Is my life primarily governed by my flesh or by the Spirit? And by the Spirit, we don't mean some occasional weird experiences. What we mean by governed by the Spirit, is my life dominated by being with God's people in my Bible, being led to Jesus? Am I thrilled with Him? That's what the Spirit does. Jesus says that's the Spirit's job, to lead you to me. So if you're not being led to Jesus, then it's not the Spirit at work. Either the Spirit is failing at His job, in which case now we don't have a God worth worshiping, or we are just governed by the flesh. There's great news, though. God is very patient toward us. He's patient toward you. Repent now and rejoice in God's patience. Amen? Father, would you be pleased to convict and comfort, and by the Spirit, power of the Spirit, Lord, get us near to Jesus. That's our only hope. It's the only way I can get over nature. It's the only way I can get over my sin. I got to be enthralled with something that is greater and more precious and more beautiful, and that is true of Jesus. Would the Spirit lead us to Him in greater degree, not only in my life and family, in the life of our church. For the sake and power of Your name and glory in West Tennessee, we pray. Amen.